Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will recall that at our last class we considered the earlier parts of Matthew chapter 20. We considered the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. And then we will recall how the Lord, after speaking that parable as they journeyed up to Jerusalem, took the 12 apart and revealed to them the things that were going to befall him in Jerusalem at that time. How he was going to be betrayed unto the chief priests, how they would condemn him to death, how he'd be delivered to the Gentiles, how he'd be mocked, and he would be crucified. The narrative in Matthew then goes straight on in verse 20 and says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him." Now Brother Peter has shown us a little picture of Salome, who was the mother of Zebedee's children. He's shown us how she was a woman of great faith and a woman who had freely ministered unto the Lord during his ministry. We find that James and John were two of the chief of the apostles. They likewise were men of great faith. And these three, James, John and Salome their mother, were united together in the making of this request. For as our brother Peter showed us from the account in Mark chapter 10 and verse 35, we find that Salome isn't even mentioned. Mark, who records this instance, just refers to James and John coming unto the Lord with a request. However, we find that Matthew presents it as if it was Salome that came and made the request. So obviously the three of them were united in the request that was to be made. Perhaps they thought that Salome's approach to the Lord would be a little more effective, seeing that she was, as Brother Peter has shown us, the Lord's aunt, being his mother's sister, and perhaps being a woman, they thought that perhaps she would have a little more influence in gaining what they wanted from the Lord. In the first instance, we want to note that to these three people, the kingdom was essentially a reality. The kingdom was the only thing in the future for them. We know, of course, as we shall see as we proceed with our studies, that at this time the disciples thought that they were going up to Jerusalem and the kingdom was going to be established there and then at that time. But you see, although their understanding in that respect was somewhat lacking at this stage, nevertheless they were men and a woman of faith. The kingdom was a reality to them, and their great anxiety was that they might have prominent positions in that kingdom. So really the request that they made was based upon good qualities, but of course it was a request that really was quite out of place. We find, you see, in Matthew 20 there, in verse 20, that the three of them come to the Lord worshipping him and desiring a certain thing. When we go over to the account in Mark chapter 10 and verse 35 we read, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." And so they were asking that the Lord would give them whatever they requested. We see in Matthew 20 and verse 20 that in their approach to the Lord they worshipped him. They came before him, perhaps bowing down and giving honour unto him for the position that he held, and requesting that he might do for them whatsoever they desired. But of course the Lord wasn't going to commit himself until he knew exactly what it was that they did ask for. And so in verse 21 he said unto her, and we're back in Matthew 20, he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." In Mark's account, the Lord's answer is given perhaps a little more fully. He says, "What would ye that I should do for you?" Really, it's exactly the same. But we draw attention to the wording there in Mark for a particular reason, as will become apparent shortly. He says, "What would ye that I should do for you?" So having been faced with this request, "We would that you would do for us whatsoever we desire," he says, "What would ye that I should do for you?" And then the request is put to them. It is put to them that they have one place on his right hand and the other on his left in his kingdom, as it is put in Matthew. In his kingdom. They would be the two most prominent and influential positions in the kingdom, second only to the position that the Lord himself would hold. In Matthew, as we've noted, they ask to sit in those places in thy kingdom. Mark words it slightly differently. He says, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." We know, of course, the two things are quite synonymous. For the Lord will be manifested in glory when he establishes his kingdom. You see, those two apostles wanted to have the most prominent places in that kingdom and also sharing the glory that he would have. So you see, really what they were asking for was positions of glory in the kingdom of God. That was their desire. And of course that is possibly the desire that is in the heart of every saint. But you see, the very point that the very motive behind their coming here was not just merely that they would gain entrance into the kingdom and share the Lord's glory in the kingdom. But their very purpose in coming at this time was that they might secure those places ahead of any of the other apostles. Perhaps Peter was looked upon as their greatest rival. Because as we've seen repeatedly as we've studied the Lord's life, it was Peter, James and John that were always the privileged three, as it were, among the apostles. They were the three that he took with him into the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the three that he took with him into the house when he raised Jairus, his daughter, and so on and so forth. And so perhaps these two were viewing Peter as a bit of a rival. And by getting their mother and approaching the Lord in this way, they were seeking personal advantage over the other apostles in the apportionment of places in the kingdom that they thought was about to be established at that time. And of course, the very spirit that motivated them was really quite out of harmony with the teaching of the Lord in that parable of the householder, as we saw when we considered that parable. They really missed the whole point of that parable, and they were manifesting the very spirit that the Lord was condemning, as it were, in the teaching of that parable. And so we find that the Lord, as we see the way, the gentle, patient way in which he handled those men, when we consider that background of the things that he'd just been teaching them, the things he'd been trying to impress upon them about his own sufferings and death that lay ahead in Jerusalem. And here's his apostles completely missing the point of it all and coming to him trying to get personal advantage over their fellow apostles. And really it was quite out of harmony with everything that the Lord had been trying to impress upon them. And yet we find that the Lord patiently and gently deals with those apostles. For he says in verse 22, Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." You see, the Lord says, you don't know what you ask. And it's true, they didn't know what they were asking at that time. Their understanding was deficient in many respects. They did not understand the implications of that request, to request the places of greatest honour in the kingdom of God. They didn't understand the process of preparation that one has got to go through before they were fitted for places in the kingdom. They did not understand at that time that they were quite unprepared as they stood for places of honour in the kingdom of God. And so the Lord asks them the question. He says, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" And so the Lord introduces the theme of the cup. And he asks them if they're able to drink of the cup that he would drink of. Figuratively, a cup stands for that which is portioned out, and of that of which one has to partake. You see, Christ uses the term of the cup in the context of the things that he was going to have to suffer. Now in John chapter 18 and at verse 11, he makes reference to the cup. In John 18 verse 11 he says, and here of course we're reading of the time when the temple guard came to arrest Jesus. And we read in verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And so it's quite apparent here that the Lord uses the cup here as a symbol of those sufferings that were going to be brought upon him by the fact that he was taken by the authorities at that time and was going to be taken off and judged and condemned and mocked and spat on and crucified. And he saw those things as the cup. And as Peter took that sword and started to fight in defence of his Lord, that those things should not happen to him, the Lord rebuked him and said, "Look, the cup which my Father had given me, shall I not drink of it?" And likewise, we find that in Mark, for instance, Mark chapter 14, the Lord makes reference to the cup that he had to drink. In Mark chapter 14 and verses 35 to 36, we read, "And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, what I will, but what thou wilt." And here we see the cup in verse 36 is synonymous with the hour in verse 35. And that hour that he's speaking of course, was that hour of extreme trial that he was to suffer before he expired upon the cross. And that's what the Lord refers to as his cup. It was his sufferings, the things that he was going to suffer as they went up to that city of Jerusalem. You see, he says, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" You see, it's a principle, brethren and sisters, that the Apostle Paul brings out in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with with him. And if we're going to fellowship his glory in the kingdom age, we've got to fellowship his sufferings in this age. And that was the point that the apostles had to have impressed upon them. The Lord adds to the cup, he says there, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Actually, if we want to be textually accurate here, those words don't appear in the Greek text of the book of Matthew. If you check with the Dialogue and other modern versions, you will find that those words are omitted from Matthew's account. However, they do appear in Mark's account. So they're not really out of place because the Lord did actually say them. And in Mark's account, in the Dialogue, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 38, the Dialogue rendering of that verse, of that this reference to the baptism, the Dialogue renders it, or undergo the immersion with which I am being overwhelmed. And you see, it's a play on the words there, the immersion, and we know a baptism is a complete immersion in water. And I'm being overwhelmed, and when a person is baptized and buried in the water overwhelms them, and then they rise out of that water again to walk in newness of life. We find the figure here of is possibly drawn from the books of the Psalms. In Psalm 69, for instance, a psalm which is prophetic of the Lord's sufferings, in Psalm 69 and verses 14 and 15, the psalmist prays, "Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." And there's the psalmist praying prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying in relation to those sufferings that came upon him like a flood, and they did actually overflow him, they did overwhelm him, but the Lord delivered him out of them all. Because as we know, in those sufferings the Lord was overcome. He was crucified. He did go down into the depths of the earth, but on the third day he rose again and rose up out of it. And so it was, in the figure here of a flood of waters, it was a true baptism, in that he was buried in it, he was overwhelmed by it, but he rose out of it again to newness of life. But of course, in the reference there to his baptism, or the immersion with which I am being overwhelmed, he was making obvious reference to his impending death that he was going to suffer in the city of Jerusalem, only now a week or so away. And so the Lord shows, you see, that if they were going to be partakers of his glory in the kingdom age, they had first got to be partakers of his sufferings, and they had first got to be partakers or made conformable unto his death. Because we recall the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, where he shows it was his desire that he might be made conformable unto the death of Christ, that he might know the power of his resurrection. But you see, when the Lord put that question to the apostles, James and John, "Are ye able to drink of the cup? Are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" We read there at the end of verse 22, they say unto him, "We are able." We are able. And once again, of course, it must raise the question, did they understand the implications of their answer? Of course, at that stage, they did not understand. They did not understand at that stage that the Lord was going to die and go to heaven and be absent for some 2,000 years before he would return to establish the kingdom. They didn't understand those things. And they thought they were going up to Jerusalem, they were going to stick by him through a short period of opposition, and then they were going to have positions of glory in the kingdom of God. And so with that understanding, they confidently answer unto him, "We are able." And then in verse 23, the Lord answered them. He said, And he saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." And indeed, as we know, in after times, the apostles did fellowship his sufferings. And each of those apostles were made conformable unto his death. James was the first to be martyred by the sword of Herod. John, of course, was the last. He lived the longest, but ultimately he too was baptized with the baptism that Christ was baptized with. And so those men did drink of that cup and were baptized with that baptism. But you see, the Lord adds to that in verse 23. He says, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Now, the Diaglot renders that a little bit differently, that last part. It puts it a little bit clearer. We notice there are several words in italics in that 23rd verse in the book of Matthew. But really what the Lord said was, he said, "To sit on my right hand on my left is not mine to give, except for whom it has been prepared by my Father." That's how the Diaglot renders it more correctly from the Greek. "It is not mine to give, except for whom it has been prepared of my Father." And so the Lord makes two points here. In the first instance, we know that the Lord is the one who will appoint each his place in the kingdom of God. John chapter 5 and verse 22 tells us that all judgment has been committed into the hand of the Son, because he is the Son of Man. And the Lord will appoint places in the kingdom of God. But he will only do it in accordance with the will and purpose of his heavenly Father. It was not his place there and then at that time to promise places in the kingdom just upon the requests of individuals that might come to him. When the time comes for the giving of places in the kingdom, he will give them out in accordance with his Father's will, and it will be given upon the basis of merit. You see, "shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." The Father is preparing places in the kingdom. But the Father is not only preparing places in the kingdom. The Father is working in individuals' lives now, preparing them for places in the kingdom. Now in the 9th chapter of Romans, and at verse 23, the Apostle Paul brings this point out. Verse 23 of Romans chapter 9, he says, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath had afore prepared unto glory." It's the Father that's prepared them unto glory. The Father's prepared them unto glory by the influence of his truth in their lives. And when people believe the truth, and when they embrace the truth and live according to the truth, they are being shaped and prepared to be vessels of glory in the future age. You see, and that's the principle, the point that James and John had to grasp at that time. The establishment of the kingdom is the Father's work. It's a work that is in the process of development at this very time. People are being shaped and developed. for places in the kingdom of God. And when the time comes for the apportioning of those places, each will receive the place that is best suited for him and for which he is best suited. Each will be given the place that is best suited for them. And it takes our mind back to the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. When the Lord of that vineyard said in verse 15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" And just as that Lord of that vineyard was able to, had the absolute right to do what he wanted to do with what he did, with what was his own, so the point comes home to all true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have absolute faith and trust that the Lord will reward us in accordance with our merit, accordance with our faith and our trust in him, in accordance with our labour of love and in his service. All will be repaid in accordance with those things. And that was the point that James and John had to learn. Those positions will be given to those who are best prepared for it, and those for whom the Father has prepared those positions in the future. But first there had to be the period of probation. First there had to be the drinking of that cup. First there had to be the baptism with the baptism with which he was baptized, to prepare and to shape them for the positions that the Father in his grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, will give them when the kingdom is established. We find that when the rest of the apostles heard about the request that James and John were made, it had a reaction upon them. Verse 24 of Matthew says, "And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." Mark says that they were moved against James and John. But you see, Matthew says they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Moved with indignation. A word which we're told is a very strong word in the Greek. Bullinger defines it as meaning, he says, to physically feel a violent irritation, to be vexed, irritated, or annoyed. And when the apostles heard that James and John had gone to the Lord and tried to get some advantage over them and secure prominent places in the kingdom over and above them, we see that they become greatly irritated and greatly annoyed over what had happened. And you see, that very spirit that they manifested revealed that they were really being moved by the same spirit as were James and John. If their hearts were really right in relation to the truth, if they really had absolute trust and confidence in their master, they would have confidently left it all in his hands and not vexed themselves over what James and John were doing. But that was not the case. We find they hear that of what James and John has done, and this spirit of anger and vexation ran through the other 10 as they became stirred up and annoyed over what they had done. And you see, usually they were being moved by exactly the same spirit. I believe that's why it is that Matthew there, in that verse, verse 24, he says, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. And that word brethren, the word adelphos, among other things, Bullinger says it refers to a vital community based on the identity of origin. You see, here were the 12 apostles, all being moved by the same spirit, They think that the kingdom of God is going to be immediately appear. Here's two of them hopping in to try and get the best places. Here's the others all annoyed and agitated because James and John have got in first with their request. And they're all really being moved by the same spirit. They're all brethren in the same thing. And they're manifesting a spirit that is quite contrary to the spirit that the Lord has been trying to instill into them. And once again, as we look at the way the Lord handles this matter, he handles them with great patience and great gentleness and great depth of understanding. He's only got about a week left with them, and he's trying to prepare them for the work that lies in front of them. But we see his absolute control of the situation. We read in Matthew 20 verse 25 there, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." Now in Mark's account, in chapter 10 and at verse 42, again we find just a significant little change in wording. Mark 10 verse 42, "But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." Now there we see that those which are accounted, or the margin says, think good. The Diaglot renders it by presuming. In actual word, in fact, the word dokio means to think, to imagine, suppose, or presume. So it's speaking of those who are aspiring to positions to rule over the Gentiles. And he says they exercise lordship over them, and that's actually a more correct rendering of that word, which Matthew renders by the word exercise dominion. It literally means to exercise lordship. To exercise lordship over them. Now you see, in this crisis, as it were, that broke out among the apostles, a crisis which perhaps, if the Lord hadn't been there to handle it in any way that he did, might have broken them up as a body of men. They might have just been all broken up and fragmented and never come together again. But the Lord was there to draw them together and to unite them again as one body of men. And as the Lord drew to the ways of the rulers among the Gentiles, he says those among the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over the people. And they exercise, as the word authority there in the second instance, in the end of that verse 25 means, it means to exercise excessive or arbitrary authority. And so he draws attention to the way in which the rulers or the princes of the Gentiles elevate themselves above the people, and they use the people as a means of maintaining their own positions that they obtain. Now when we look at the positions of rulership among the Gentiles, perhaps particularly as it was in the days of the Lord, rulers over the Gentiles obtain their positions usually by one of three ways. Either by inheritance, they got it just because their father had it before them, or they got it by intrigue, or they got it by the sword. And usually those with it was usually one of those three ways by which the rulers of the Gentiles obtain their position, and then they maintain their position by oppressive rule over the people that were under them. But you see in verse 26 the Lord says, "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant."
You see, it shall not be so among you. The kingdom of God is based upon entirely different principles to the nations around us. Entirely different principles. Among the Gentiles, positions of rulership are gained and maintained by the might of the arm of the flesh, by intrigue, and so on and so forth. But not so in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, every position will be gained by merit. And that merit is going to be based upon the service of love. You see, the Lord says, it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great. And that word, literally, those words, whosoever will be great, in the Greek, it's whosoever desires to be great. Whosoever desires to be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever desires to be chief or foremost among you, let him be your bondslave. That's the principle that the Lord spells out. He doesn't say that a person shouldn't desire to be great or desire to be chief. But he says if a person does desire to be great in the kingdom of God, if he does desire to be foremost in the kingdom of God, well, this is the way you go about it. It's not a matter of trying to get advantage over your brethren and sisters. It's not a matter of trying to get in first and grasp the place before somebody else gets it. It's a matter of serving one another. It's a matter of being your minister. And the word there is the word diakonos, a word which literally means to run, to serve. It really refers to a waiter or an attendant, somebody who ministers to the needs of others. It refers to those who render service to others. But the very word means to run to serve. Well, one authority says that it's actually the literal breakup of the word means to raise the dust by running. It's got such a willingness and an eagerness to serve. The way one can't get there quick enough to do it. They raise the dust, as it were, getting there to perform a service they can see need doing. He says, look, if you want to be great in the kingdom, that's the way to do it. You offer service now to Christ's flock. He says, if you want to be chief or foremost, let him be your servant. Or the word doulos, a bondslave. A bondslave who was the possession of his master, who ran to the bidding of his master in whatever he asked him to do or whatever he bidded him to do. That was the bondslave, had no rights of his own. He was just there for one purpose, to serve his master in whatever way his master asked him. He said, look, if you want to be the foremost, right, you be the bondslave. Of your brethren and sisters, and the bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 28, he sets forth his own supreme example. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. You see, he uses the title the Son of Man. He was the Son of Man, but of course he was also the Son of God. You see, and if ever there was a man born that could have expected to be ministered unto, of every son of Adam that's ever been born, if there was a man worthy to be ministered unto, it was him. But you see, the apostle tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself and took on him the form of a servant. And instead of having everybody running around serving him, He served them. John chapter 13 records how he washed their feet. And he said he'd left them an example that they should do likewise, one to the other. And so for 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ was in their midst as the servant of all. And not only that, he adds, and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom for many. The word life there, the word psyche, it means natural life. He did give his natural life. He never sacrificed his spiritual life. He sacrificed his natural life. The spiritual life might be developed to the full. But he gave his life a ransom, a lutron. The Greek word is lutron. It refers to the price paid for the release of a slave. He gave his life a ransom for many. In the Greek, that actually reads, a ransom instead of many. Rotherham renders it in that way, and that is correct, according to the Greek. It's the word anti in the Greek. A ransom instead of many. Of course, this is the quote that the churches take hold of and say, well, there we are. There's the teaching of the substitutional sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what the Lord is teaching at all. He's setting himself before the apostles as an example that they should follow. The Lord gave his life a ransom instead of many. And the many there are not the many people that benefit from that ransom. You see, under the law, there were multitudes of ransom prices had to be paid. We can't look at them all. Exodus 13 speaks of the price being paid to ransom or redeem the firstborn. At the time of every census, Exodus chapter 30 verse 12, everyone had to pay a half shekel of silver as a ransom or atonement money. Verse 21:30, that if an ox killed a man and the owner had known it was a dangerous ox, then a ransom price had to be paid. Leviticus 25:48 speaks of a person being redeemed or ransomed from slavery. There were the many sacrifices that constantly, year in and year out, had to be offered to gain these very things. But the Lord did it once. Instead of all that, he did it once and has paid the price for the release of his own people. You see, when we look at the contrast with the Gentile rulers, Gentile rulers, in many cases, are established upon their thrones by the lives of many others. They rule by oppression. Christ will obtain his kingdom by merit, based upon the service of love. And he will share that kingdom with those whom he has purchased with his own blood. That's the stark contrast to what we see among the rulers of the Gentiles. And you see, the lesson is that if we want to be part of that kingdom, then we can't fashion our lives on the ways of the world, but we've got to fashion our lives on the example that he has set. Unfortunately, our time has run away a little, but just very briefly, from this point in Matthew, we have to go to Luke chapter 18. Actually, Matthew and Mark both record the healing of a blind man as the Lord, or Matthew two blind men, Mark one blind man, as the Lord departs from the city of Jericho. But in Luke 18, we read of the Lord healing a blind man as he approached unto the city of Jericho. So although the narratives are almost identical in many respects, it does seem that Matthew and Mark are speaking of a different incident to what Luke is speaking of. And it is that recorded in Luke 18, verses 35 to 43, that comes next in the sequence of the Lord's life. But it is very interesting that all three gospel records link the healing of a blind man with the events that have happened just beforehand. You see, in Luke, in verse 34 we read, speaking of the apostles, in relation to the things that he had revealed them concerning his death, we read, and they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things that were spoken. Matthew and Mark don't tell us that, but Matthew and Mark illustrate the principle by the events that they have recorded, which Luke has omitted. And then all three Gospels go straight on to the healing of a blind man. We're not going to deal with this now, but we just want to draw attention to verse 41 of Luke chapter 18. You see, as the Lord was travelling along to Jericho, with a company of people around him, there was a blind man sitting there. And as he heard the commotion, he asked what was going on, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And when he heard that in verse 39, verse 38 and 39, we read that he started crying out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Again, verse 39, much more so he cried out, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And when Jesus told them that he should be brought to him, in verse 41, he says to that blind man, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And we believe, brethren and sisters, that these three Gospels link these things together, because in the healing of that blind man there was a lesson for the apostles. See, verse 34 tells us that the apostles were blind to spiritual things. Having told us that, it reveals the healing of a blind man. You know, that blind man cried out to the Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. You know, back in Mark, those two apostles, James and John, had come to the Lord and said, Lord, we would that you would give unto us whatsoever we desire. Here was a man now that cried out to the Lord, have mercy on me. And when that man, when James and John put that question, the Lord said unto them, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? In the Greek, it's the same word. What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? Now we've got a blind man who's called out for mercy, given that same question, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Or literally in the Greek, that I may be caused to look up. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. Now, and when we draw the contrast between the apostles, you see, the apostles came, would you give us whatsoever we ask? The blind man said, have mercy on me. The Lord said to them both, what will you that I should do for you? The one said that we might have glory in the kingdom of God. The other said, that I may receive my sight, that I may look up. And he received those words, thy faith hath saved thee. See, here was a man that knew his need. He was a man of faith. When they said Jesus of Nazareth passes by, he knew that that was the Messiah. He knew that that man had the power to open his eyes. He requested mercy. You see, and when he was asked what he wanted the Lord to do for him, he said, receive my sight. And he received his sight. You know, it wasn't long afterwards that the apostles received their sight too. But they had to learn the lesson taught by that man. A man that knew his need. A man that was concerned only with his present need. And prepared to trust upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who knew that he was blind. and asked for his sight. Here were the apostles that misunderstood so much that the Lord had spoken, but really were only concerned with their own position of honour and glory when the kingdom would be established. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we might learn the lesson of the mistakes of those apostles, and we might learn the lesson of that blind man, that we might throw ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask that he might provide everything that we need.